So thank you for the privilege. Pastor Greg, because he had to make preparations in case there was a problem, he allowed me to have this chapter. And thank you very much. It's such a wonderful privilege. Is it on now? Yeah, okay, thank you. So we're in Genesis 43. And it's one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible. And I say that almost every time. And I mean it. I mean it every time. I really do. This is a remarkable place. And maybe would you pray with me as we start this? Holy Spirit, we just invite you to be the teacher tonight. The desire of our heart is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that your Bible is true. And I pray, Father, that you would cause the things that are important to you to come out tonight and the things that are not important to just fall by the wayside. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. So as our habit is, our custom is, let's read the Word of God, which is probably the most important thing that we'll say tonight. So Genesis 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words, 'Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned a second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back to you in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So this is an amazing passage. When you read this passage, the story of Joseph, we've talked about it before. It's really an epic. I mean, we're dealing with history here. This is a historical account of what happened to real people. Potiphar was a real person. And the butler and the baker, these were people who lived and had real issues with Pharaoh. And there's probably almost no story in the annals of human history quite like this, if you imagine it. So God is taking a 30-year-old Jewish man, and he's going to save the known world, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, his family, and the Messianic line from starvation. And it's a really amazing story. What struck me after a while, because we've looked at this in a number of different ways, this is really the only way the story could have worked out. And the reason, I mean, if you look back in chapter 42, when, let's see. Actually, I'm sorry, we need to go back one more. But it says that when Joseph helped the butler and the baker, he interpreted their dreams. And it says the butler left and he forgot Joseph. And we know from the story that he languished 2 years in prison after that. And 2 years is a long time in prison, I would say. And but the only way it could have worked out the way it worked out was exactly the way it was. Joseph needed to stay in that prison for two more years. The Pharaoh had his dream. The butler remembered, And Joseph was called out of that prison. He had woke up that morning, as he had woken up in that prison for 10 years every morning, and he went to bed that night in the palace of Egypt as the one of effectively in control of the most powerful nation on earth. There's really not a story like that that I can find. If we go up to the 30,000 foot level and just look at the wide landscape of the story, the story of Joseph is how the family of Israel goes to Egypt. It's the circumstances that brought them there. And the next book that we're about to come to, Exodus, the entire book is su God's supernatural deliverance of them out of Egypt. And we'll know, I mean, in the su subsequent chapters, we see that they had God's blessing to go to Egypt. It wasn't a mistake. It was part of God's plan. And they went into that nation, 70 people, one family, and they came out 400 years later. The most conservative estimate is 1.2 million people, and it was probably a lot more. And they came out of a mighty nation. Now, the interesting thing about that, even before we read that story, we've read that story before. Think back to Genesis 12. Abraham and Sarah came into the land, and there was a famine. And they went because of great need, they went into the land of Egypt. And Sarah was taken against her will and kept by the Pharaoh, and she wasn't free to leave. But God plagued that Pharaoh and his family to the point that he let them go. And because of his fear of the God of Abraham, he showered gifts upon them as they left. Now, that story is an accurate summary of the second part of Genesis and the first 10 or 12 chapters of Exodus. And as we mentioned before, that's called a remez, or at least I call it a remez. And it's a prophetic picture of something that's about to that takes place. And you find these things. I know when you first look at and see those things, you think, am I imagining this? You kind of look at it and you think, oh, I just don't know. But the more you look at it, these things are there. They're in the Word of God. And the story of Joseph, it has a what I call a remez. I'm a little reluctant to call it that because there's not a Jewish rabbi alive that would agree with me, except for one, I think, who is Jonathan Cahn, who lives in New Jersey, and I believe he would wholeheartedly agree. But so when we look at the story of Joseph, and you follow the narrative, there seems to be sort of extra pieces, and you're looking at this and there's decisions that are made and things that happen and things that conclude that seem, you come away with the impression that there's something going on here that's bigger and greater than what I'm actually looking at. I'm not getting the whole picture. And in fact, I think that's true. The story of Joseph, I believe, is actually God telling three stories simultaneously over one narrative storyline. The story that we read of Joseph himself is an extraordinary story. Each of these stories, I believe, are true and important, and they're completely wrapped up in the inseparable, really, from the narrative. And it's a remarkable way of telling a story if you think about it. God not doesn't just tell one, but he tells three. There's the straight reading of the script, which, by the way, the purpose is to get through chapter 43 line by line. We hope to get to that, and that's exactly where I'm heading. There's a second story w that we talked about a little bit back in chapter 38 when we were talking about Judah. So we're following a promise that was made in Genesis 3, when God promises the seed of the woman, the Redeemer that would come. And they say, keep the main thing. That is the main thing of the Bible after Genesis 3. It's important to keep that in mind. And there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah and the flood. And the promise of Genesis 3 seems to go below the radar and sort of into the background, and we don't really see it particularly in the narrative. And then it surfaces again 10 generations later in the person of Abraham, who we can clearly see is the son of the promise. And God adds a blessing, the blessing of Abraham, that goes with that promise. And it's a blessing for the land, for the blessing and cursing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And then he says, and in you and in your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's the blessing of Abraham. And the promise and the blessing were passed on to Isaac, and then that they were passed on to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, as we mentioned before. This is still all review. And it's unclear going forward. For one thing, all 12 boys, if you take the long run, were believers in the God of Abraham. And so the blessing of Abraham was upon all 12. But the other question is, so where was the promise of Genesis 3? Where does that go? And as we mentioned before, last time, it's unclear in Genesis looking forward just exactly who would be the son of the blessing. Humanly speaking, you would probably guess that it was Joseph. But he wasn't. He wasn't the son of the blessing. The son of the blessing is Judah. One of the most unlikely choices that you could possibly arrive at. We see him in chapter 37. He's the de facto head of the family, and he was involved in this concocting this plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Jewish tradition says that it was him who brought the bloody tunic to his father. And yes, technically, he did not lie to his father, but he deceived his father. And he didn't correct his father when he came to the terrible conclusion that his son had been ripped to pieces. And he lied to his father. And his father was devastated, truly devastated. And as Judah, who is to be the son of the promise, sees this, I think the guilt of that and the weight of what they had done and how it was impossible to undo what he had done. In other words, what would he say to his father? Oh, we didn't, he's not dead. We actually sold him into slavery in Egypt. I mean, there's no way that he could possibly undo this thing. They had to live with this darkness that they had done. And Judah turns his back on his family. He goes to a Canaanite village. He marries a Canaanite woman. He essentially raises three Canaanite sons. And his daughter-in-law, Tamar, presents him with a choice to do the right thing. But the right thing would cost him dearly. His sin and failure and public humiliation, that's what would come with doing the right thing. And Judah chose to do the right thing and pay the price. And as we mentioned last time, that's, I believe, the beginning of his redemption. And his redemption is the second story. He is the son of the promise. And his redemption is part of this chapter 43, and it culminates in chapter 44. God will bring him back to a similar situation. That's practically, I mean, in different circumstances, but almost identical. He gets to make the correct and make the right choices instead of the wrong choices that he made at first in 37. And I believe that was the redemption of Judah. And there's a third story. So the third story is, I believe, a remez, like we were talking about with Abraham and Sarah. And the third story that God weaves into all of this narrative is the Lord Jesus Christ reconciling himself to his brethren, the Jewish people. And I believe the Holy Spirit has given insight that there are details of this discussion and story that will give you insights into this future event where the, see, it's still future. 95%, I'm just making up that number, but it's almost everybody, Jewish people, believe that Jesus is a foreign Gentile. That's what they believe. They don't see anything Jewish about Jesus, nothing. He is not them. He's those guys, not us. That's the way they feel about it. And if you take the, let me retell the story of Joseph and see if this reminds you of any other story. So the beloved son of the father is sent to his brethren. But his brethren have wandered a long ways from home. When he finds them, they see him afar off. They're jealous of him, and they hate him without a cause. They desire to kill him and throw him in a pit. Now, the story gets a little bit foggy right here. He does end up in a pit. One of the brothers comes by. At some indeterminate time later, maybe it was 3 days, I don't know. And the pit is empty. And he goes away trying to decide how he's possibly going to explain this to the others. Beloved son is sold for 20 pieces of silver. He goes to Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and by the God's plan becomes the king of the Gentiles. His brothers don't want to have anything to do with Egypt or the king of the Gentiles. And they would do probably almost anything to stay away from that. But great need, life and death happens. And they must go to Egypt and they present themselves to the king of the Gentiles. He recognizes them. But they can't recognize him because he looks like a Gentile. He dresses like a Gentile. He talks like a Gentile. He's in the authority of the Gentiles. They don't see him, and they think he's dead. So, Brother Guy is going to bring us chapter 45. And so I don't want to go too much further into that story. But do you see what I mean? So when we talk about this story and these three stories that are being told simultaneously with the same storyline, I would say let the Holy Spirit point to the items as they come up and recognize how he's telling this other story as well and see what he brings to your heart and mind. Chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. So this family has been through famine before. This is bad. Now we know from scripture that it was the 7 years of plenty are over. They're gone. and we are 2 years into the famine. The family seems to have weathered the first year of the famine with their own savings and devices. Apparently, they were able to sell the herds for money because they have money. But by the time the crops fail on the second year, they're going to die. And there's no amount of money in Canaan that will buy you food. And their father said to them, verse 2, go back and buy us a little food. Now, they had gone to Egypt. They had presented themselves before Joseph. They didn't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognized him, and everything, they're sort of, get our food, let's get out of town as quickly as possible. But it doesn't work that way. They're accused of being spies. And there is a series of circumstances that they can't explain. And they're looking at this situation, and first of all, were they spies? How many people think they were spies? And so let the record show none. And Joseph knows them. He knows they're not spies, and he's the one accusing them of being spies. So this thing about spies and the nakedness of the land has nothing to do with this story. That is not the story that's actually coming out for us. They say, we're not spies, we are honest men. Verse 19 of chapter 42, we're honest men. Are they honest men? If you draw the circle small enough, maybe they are honest men. I mean, they're not spies, but if, as you start to grow the circle a little wider, they know what it's about. They say, 42, verse 21, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Now, no one's talked about Joseph in this entire thing, and they believe he is dead, and he's in Egypt, but they know what's going on. They believe that God has done this to us, verse 28. And this entire story, all the details of this story that seem to go this way and they go that way, it's all Joseph is bringing these men back to face this darkness that they created, they were unable to deal with or get away from. And it's, my favorite Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, he said, your chickens will come home to roost. That's what he would say. And what he was saying was, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also receive, shall he also reap. So they understand what this is about. And all of this is happening. Now they leave. They get partway back. They find the money in their sacks, and they're terrified. And they try to explain this to their dad. Their dad is terrified. So what's the situation? I mean, we have a crisis of leadership in his family. Reuben, who is the firstborn, whose right it would be to lead the family, because of his indiscretion, his brothers don't respect him or follow him. And his dad, verse 37 of 42, doesn't trust him either. Simeon, he's in jail in Egypt. And the next one in line is Levi. I can't answer this, but do you know that Levi's name doesn't come up in any of these chapters? is just totally absent. And I don't have a good explanation for that, but Judah is the next in line, and he begins to rise to the occasion. Verse 3, 43:3. But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Judah takes over and he begins to explain, the famine hasn't relented. The second crop has failed. They are going to starve. They have eaten all the food, and they have children and wives and children, and the reality is overtaking them. And their father says, "Go back and buy us a little food." And Judah steps up and begins to explain again the problem that actually Israel knew. He knew this. And when it gets to the end, Judah makes, he, as the leader of the family, he tells his dad that he will protect Benjamin. And they have to go. There really is no choice. They must go. And send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. This is the reality. And so Israel relents, painfully relents. He decides to prepare a present. Seems like a good idea. He covers the possibility that maybe, at least we can present the money that was returned. And so even if they accuse us, at least we can do that. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was an oversight, he says. And then Israel, Jacob, says something that in our culture, we would just sort of blast right by. We would say, he says something, and we would say, well, people say a lot of things, right? But he says something in verse 14. He says, at the end of his understanding of where this is and the situation that they're facing, he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin." Now we know the end of the story. And what he said here, God, as he says, "May God," and he is praying for this. This, I would say, that he is pronouncing a prayer before God about this. And we know that God does this for Jacob. They do find mercy. Their brother Simeon is returned and Benjamin is released. This reminds me of another thing that Jacob says. If we look back, we covered this at the time, but in Genesis 31, Jacob is fleeing before Laban, his father-in-law. And Laban overtakes them in Gilead, and he accuses him of taking things. And he said, "You have taken my gods." Now, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about these grubby, terrible, dirty, occultic idols. And Jacob can't even imagine anyone in his family having anything to do with these terrible objects. And not even, I mean, no one would even walk, they'd walk across the street to go around these things. And he was sure of that. And he says in verse 32 of Genesis 31, 32, he says, "With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live." Jacob pronounces a judgment on the person who has stolen these idols. And I can tell you, he had no idea. It never crossed his mind that Rachel had taken them. She had taken them. And but people say things, don't they? And he pronounces this judgment on the person who's taken these idols. So this is a sadness, but when Rachel, it says, Genesis 35, Rachel dies in childbirth. Verse 18, 35, 18. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, or Benyamin, the son of my right hand. If you look at Jacob's family, no one dies an untimely death except Rachel here. The implication is that Jacob had spoken this judgment on her. Look, it's a terrible sadness. It is. Enough said about that. And so they go back and they stand before Joseph. And Joseph sees Benjamin, the Benjamin, the son of my right hand, who was his brother by Rachel, who now has passed away. And he says to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home. They're going to dine with me." Now, Joseph is the effective pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. He is the top guy. These men are strangers, Hebrews who were sort of looked down upon by the Egyptians, and they're coming to dinner with the leader of the country. They're terrified. Verse 18. The men were afraid, and rightly so. And they cast in their mind what could possibly be going on. And he said, "It must be about the money that was in our sacks." And they're trying to come up with some explanation for these are bizarre circumstances. I mean, we just went down to Egypt to buy a little food, right? And we're in trouble up to our eyelids. And so as they approach Joseph's house, they see the steward that they recognize from the first trip. And, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down." They decide to come as clean as they possibly can before this man. It happened that when we came, we opened our sacks, and there was everyone's money in their sack. Our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money. And the steward says to them, verse 23, "Peace be you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Now, the steward was the one who put the money in the sacks, remember? So, this is a this is a bizarre set of circumstances, right? So they bring Simeon back out of the prison. And things look like things are kind of looking up a little bit, right? I mean, the business with the money seems to be okay. Simeon's out of prison. They're starting to relax a little bit, right? Sort of. They come and they make ready the present that Jacob has for them, and Joseph comes in, and they're flat on their face, and they give the present that this present comes out. They give the present, and Joseph says to them, "Is your father well? The old man whom you spoke, is he still alive?" It's his father. And they answered, said, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." and they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. These men now are flat on their nose in the dirt, and they are flat before Joseph. And the dream comes to mind, of course. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he says, "God be gracious to you, my son." And this is the brother. He was 17 years old when he went into prison. This word of God says that he was 30 years old when he went into the service of Pharaoh. So he spent 13 years there. There's been 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and 2 years of famine. He hasn't seen his family or his son, his brother. And Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, restrained himself, and said, "Serve bread." So they set him, they set it up before them. And there's a detail that we would miss in our culture, which is verse 33. He sat them as would have been customary. In other words, in a Hebrew home, the place of honor was for the oldest, which would be on the left. And then you would go around in order of age, and the youngest would be the place on the right. And of course, that would be Benjamin's place. He's the son of my right hand. That was his place. And what happened, and it's not clear in the English when we look at this, but this is what Joseph did. He sat them all in the proper order. And they looked in astonishment at one another. The second part of that verse. How did he know? Right? How did he know? Then he took servings to them. And the last verse, so they drank and were merry with him. Problem solved. Everything's great. Right? Well, so far. Next week is chapter 44. So this bliss lasts all night. And the problem continues in the morning. So we've just about used our time. So that's what I have for you for 43. So is there any questions? It does. Yeah. When you say that, I had forgotten, but there's another interesting little thing that has to do with the redemption. Remember, we're talking about the second story, which is the redemption of Judah, and it has to do with the son of the promise. So, do you remember? There's 10 generations to Noah. There's 10 generations to Abraham. And by the and once we get to Jacob, we're getting to a place where it's not clear where the son of the promise goes, right? We know because we looked at the we have the New Testament, we can shine the light back in into the Old Testament and see clearly that's Judah. But this promise, this son of the promise of Genesis 3 that we've been following very carefully, is going to go back under the radar for hundreds of years. So if you come to Abraham and you count 10 generations, you come to Boaz. Boaz, if you've ever studied the little book of Ruth, is the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz and Ruth, the promise of the Redeemer resurfaces again hundreds of years later in the little book of Ruth with Boaz and Ruth, who are the great great grandparents of David the king, who is in the line of Messiah. So 10 generations, 10 generations, 10 generations, and it comes up again. So interesting patterns, aren't they? Very interesting patterns. I don't have anything. I'm of the opinion that every detail in the Word of God has significance. I just don't know it all, many times, but I do believe it's there. For example, when you see the Holy Spirit, so the way I look at the Bible is, can you imagine all the things that could be written of what happened in all of these years? But the Holy Spirit has selected these things to keep for us. And he's always teaching. So when you see numbers, you pay attention to those numbers. There's usually something, there's usually a blessing in it if if you get to the bottom of it. So the answer to your question is okay. 45:22. Yeah, so we can't talk about 45 yet. No. No.
Sitting there, hearing about half of that answer, so much that the one brother said he'd kill my sons if
Reuben.
something happened. And so when Benjamin got five times the amount, and then they drank and were married, maybe that put the other brother's heart at ease that that Joseph showed the younger brother favor. They weren't worried about him anymore.
That's as good an explanation as I've heard, Greg. Very good, very interesting. I like that. I do like that. So, yeah. Yeah. And Isaac was for sure a powerful young man. He wasn't a toddler or a small person. And we covered this before, but what Isaac did was he subjected himself to the will of the father. That's what he did because he had the means to resist if he wanted to. So, anyway. Egyptian.
There must have been something he saw in Joseph's life taught him about God.
And remember, Joseph chose his steward, so it's interesting. Yeah, that's a good point. I like that. There is, when we do these things, we just sort of skim along the top and we sort of pick up the big nuggets that are, and we leave the little nuggets, that are right on the surface. We just get the big ones, let alone, dig and down. There's lots more here. Lots more here. So 44 is going to be me because Pastor Greg gave me 43. It wasn't really mine. So 45 will come two from here. So anyway, who would someone close in prayer for us? Greg, would you do that for us?